back to Habakkuk. Perhaps you held your place there, Old Testament book of the prophet Habakkuk. Continuing our third week now in our study of this little book with a big message and a big God. Just remind you where we're picking up in verse 12 of chapter 1. Habakkuk has cried out sorely to the Lord to begin the book. How long, O Lord, will you allow Judah, your people, to go unpunished, your law to be neglected, ignored? God answered him in a pretty shocking way. I'm at work. I'm bringing judgment. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, Babylon. And so this is what most Bibles would label as Habakkuk's second complaint or his second cry in response to God's plan to bring judgment on Judah through Babylon. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have appointed them or established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and who cannot look upon wrong, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And he brings them all up, meaning Babylon now. He brings them all up with a hook. He hauls them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices unto his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and slaughtering the nations forever? Will you bow your heads? Pray silently now for yourselves, for your children, for God to help you listen. And will you pray now for me? Help this pitiful preacher proclaim your word for your glory in Christ. Help these dear listeners penetrate their hearts with your word as only you can. Even the children, oh God, you might help them listen to the truth of your word and be changed by it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The cure cannot be worse than the disease. Those sage words were spoken by former President Trump during the first months of the COVID-19 crisis in that fateful year of 2020. Looking back, by the way, for the 2 months that we shut down here, I taught through this book. Some of you were here and might remember that. I did it online. Many of you couldn't join us online. But it's interesting for me to be back in this book now 4 years later. But 4 years ago, many of us Didn't know what was happening, but now in hindsight, I think we can, many of us, look back and say that, well, in many instances, our government and even our medical institution's cure was far worse than the disease. The same, I want to say, is true in so many ways in our culture and our society. Seems everywhere we look, the cure being offered to us is worse than the disease. Dare I go into psychiatric meds? I'll say more about that as we plow through Habakkuk. Our culture, our public schools seem intent on labeling every child by the age of 9 and creating lifelong drug addicts. The side effects of those meds are a mile long, and they're often far worse than whatever anxiety or restlessness they are supposed to be helping or curing. I'll take the Psalms as my balm for my depression. Thank you very much. The Green New Deal promises that if we'll just accept massive inflation in the energy sector of our economy for, decades, eventually we will save the planet by windmills, solar farms, and electric cars. And I don't care if you have an electric car, by the way. That's great. Just don't think you're actually going to save the planet with it. But the cure's worse than the disease, it seems. That's how many of us feel everywhere we look. The cure being offered to us is worse than the actual disease. Imagine this is true now. This principle is at work in a large way in the ruin of your entire nation. Well, that's actually, for some of us, maybe not so hard to imagine. But that's where Habakkuk is. But now imagine that your nation was chosen particularly by God Almighty to shine forth His glory into all the world. Imagine that God Himself had brought you out of slavery and made a nation of you and had promised covenantally that your kingdom, your king, would know no end. Imagine that God had promised that through your people, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Imagine that God had said of your people that anyone who blesses you will be blessed, and anyone who curses you will be cursed. And now imagine that you're the prophet Habakkuk, and God has just told you directly that He is planning to judge the sins of your nation by raising up a pagan, idolatrous empire who will crush and conquer you. That's Habakkuk's predicament. Everything the prophet thinks he knows about God is being put to the test. Sometimes if life gets really, really hard on us personally, we could say something similar about ourselves. One diagnosis from someone close by in our family, and our world is in a tailspin. And what we think we know about God is being put to the test, and now you multiply that out to the national level, and you're getting a sense of the great confusion and agony and despair and maybe even anger and frustration all rolling around in Habakkuk's heart and mind. I mean, how could you, God? That's the question he's asking. That's the thrust of the passage before us. How could you? God, you're holy, you're faithful. How could you answer the violence of Judah with the violence of Babylon? How could you, God? How could you, God, remain holy and unstained and unblemished yourself if you give Judah over to Babylon? These are deeply theological questions for Habakkuk. And they're deeply personal questions to Habakkuk, because God is personal to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, by grace, through faith, is in a relationship, a personal relationship with Yahweh, the one true God. And what he's wrestling with, the truth that he's got to come to grips with, the truth you must come to grips with and I must come to grips with is this. When the world doesn't make sense, you trust God's character. When the world doesn't make any sense, whether it's your own little personal world or whether it's your city, your town, your state, your nation, the world at large, so often in this life, it's not going to make sense. What are we to do? We're to cling to the God we know, to the God who's revealed himself in Scripture, and particularly in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to see the flow of Habakkuk's prayer or agony here as expressed in our passage. He makes first an appeal to God's character. And then he expresses an abhorrence of the Chaldean kingdom. And then he comes full circle and comes back and makes yet another appeal to God's character. Think with me again on verses 12 and 13 and see the appeal that Habakkuk makes to who he knows God to be. God's covenantal character. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. You, Lord, have ordained them as a judgment. You, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and who cannot look at wrong. How can you look idly at traitors, at treacherous nation of Babylon, he's saying. And remain silent while the wicked Babylon swallows up Judah, more righteous than Babylon. That's the point he's making. You see, he's confused. Frustrated, I would say he's a bit angry. God's plan doesn't make sense. And we can imagine, can't we, that Habakkuk is probably thinking, God, why don't you just revive us again? That's what you've done so many times, God. Why don't you just give us a good, righteous king who will lead us as your people to repent of our sin, to turn back to faith in the living God, to tear down our idols. Why don't you just do that, God? Or God, why don't you just come down in great power again, like you did at Sinai, or like you did when Solomon dedicated this glorious temple here in Jerusalem? Why don't you come down to the Temple Mount and fill this place with smoke and fire and lightning again and maybe write more tablets with your own holy fingers? Why not do that, God? Surely that would shake us and awaken us back to you. Well, this is part of Habakkuk's problem, isn't it? I suspect at least at one time, if you've walked with God through faith in Christ any amount of time at all, I suspect you've had similar problems. Habakkuk seems to expect God to conform to his way of thinking. Habakkuk seems to think that he knows better than God how to purify Judah or even how to punish Judah for her sin. And Habakkuk even seems to assume that his countrymen are less sinful and less guilty, or as he puts it, more righteous than pagan Babylon. But I ask you, is that how God sees it? Maybe Habakkuk should have recalled the words of the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you'll turn just a few books back, we'll see that together. Amos chapter 3. The northern kingdom of Israel had already experienced this very kind of judgment from God. And Amos the prophet, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Having a special covenantal calling and relationship with God, so it seems, comes with special accountability and responsibility. God is going to deal with you as sons and daughters, not like he's dealing with the pagan nations. You do not know him, and he has not made himself known to them. In the New Covenant, Jesus told parables to prove the same point, did he not? He said things like, the servant who knew his master's will, but did not do it, will be beaten with many stripes. But the ignorant servant who did not know his master's will, but still did not do it, will be beaten with few stripes. And then he would have a punchline that sounded like, I think we said last week, to whom much is given. Okay, wake up. To whom much is given. Okay, a few of you are still asleep. To whom much is given. Amen. American Christians, is that principle still true? It came out of the Son of God's mouth. And he said, my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, he said, but not my words. So I wonder if we don't often fall into the same trap with Habakkuk. Even on a national level, we call it ethnocentrism, that our people, our nation, is superior, that we're better. I'm not talking about our way of life or our economy or whatever. I mean spiritually. That's Habakkuk's problem. Don't we sometimes think, maybe you never have, I can't speak for you, but maybe you have had the thought that we're spiritually superior. We're less guilty. We're more righteous. I mean, we got more churches, God. We got more Christians. So you imagine if God directly told us, if we were in the same dispensation as Habakkuk, and God came and said to us, I am raising up North Korea, and they're coming for you, America. And they're going to destroy you. They're going to conquer you, and they're going to haul you off into exile. Okay, now maybe you're finding yourself in a similar situation to Habakkuk. How could you, God? Kim Jong-un? Now he's the devil himself. How could you? And yet the prophet is clinging to the God he knows, isn't he? That's what you do. Listen, that's what you do. When the world doesn't make sense, you trust God. The character of God as he's revealed it in the scripture. You cling to the God who's made himself known to you and who's known by you. Habakkuk cries out as a man in a personal relationship with God. He's a lover of God. He's a believer in God's goodness. His agony and worship are deeply intimate, and they're in the same heart, and they're traveling companions. Some of you desperately need to hear this. What does he do? Well, he goes back to the Psalm of Moses, and he latches on to Psalm 90. Oh, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Are you not from everlasting? He sings Moses' song. He reaches back to the law, the Pentateuch. ironically, which in verse 4 of chapter 1 he said was paralyzed in Judah. It was numb. It was impotent. It was not accomplishing what he thought it should accomplish. And he goes back to the Pentateuch and he calls upon God's covenantal name in Exodus 3, the burning bush. Oh, Yahweh, derived, many scholars think Yahweh is from the Hebrew of Exodus 3, where God says to Moses, I am who I am. Yahweh, his covenantally faithful name. Oh, Yahweh, are you not from everlasting? You're faithful, God. I know you are. You're my Elohim. He goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1, the very first name that God reveals to us in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And that's the title, the name of God he uses next. Oh, Yahweh, Elohim, my majestic one, it can be my majestic creator, my holy one. God, through the prophets, repeatedly revealed himself as the Holy One of Israel. You put it all together in the Hebrew, and it's poignant, and it's powerful, and it's poetic. And the English doesn't capture it. Oh, Yahweh, Elohe, Kadoshe. You hear it? Oh, Yahweh, Elohe, Kadoshe. Oh, covenantally faithful God, my majestic creator, my Holy One. He's worshiping his way out of the pit. He's worshiping his way out of his pit. When the world doesn't make sense, you cling to the God you know. And so when he says, we shall not die, I don't think he's calling God a liar. I think what he means is we shall not utterly die. Because of who you are, God, because you made a promise to us. And you cannot lie. You're a faithful, covenant-keeping God. You're Yahweh, you're Elohim, you're the holy, righteous one of Israel. And you said that King David shall always have someone to sit on his throne. You said these things, God. So you cannot possibly utterly destroy us. That's his meaning here. He is coming to grips with God's plan. Do you see it? You, O Lord, have ordained them as a judgment. Okay, he's coming to grips with it. You, O rock. That's powerful. He goes back to Deuteronomy 32. Our God is a rock. His ways are perfect. Just and upright is he. And then the next verse is, we, Israel, have dealt corruptly with him. We're the sinners, not God. He's the rock you stand on, the rock you cling. He's unchanging, and therefore he must punish sin. And so Habakkuk is coming to grips with God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and his plan to use Babylon. You've ordained them as a reproof and a judgment. I'm accepting, I'm receiving that, God, because you said it, and so it must be. But I am not willing to think that you would not keep your promise. That you would somehow give us completely up as your people. That can't be, God. Because you're faithful. And you're holy. And you're true. You see, he's wrestling. He's trying to reconcile with God's person and God's plan. And it doesn't make sense to him. But he's clinging to the God he knows. He next expresses an abhorrence of the Chaldean kingdom. Verse 13 and 14, it's as if he's saying, God, how can you act like the Chaldeans? They're the ones who treat people and nations like fish and insects to be squashed or just hauled in and mistreated. But it seems like, God, you're doing the same thing to us. Treating mankind, I think he has in particular Judah in mind here. Like fish of the sea, like insects with no ruler to be squashed. I mean, why, God? How could you remove your rule and your reign from us? How could you allow chaos and a pagan empire to come conquer us? Babylon was easy to hate, easy to abhor. Oh God, how could you? Haven't you asked the same thing in your life, in your walk, your journey with God? How could you, God? In Revelation chapter 6, we hear somewhat of a similar question. In the very last book of the New Testament, these paintings are reminding us of these horsemen. In Revelation 6, it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine,' an economic curse. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and hell followed him." Last week's big truth, remember it? When God's gavel falls, all hell breaks loose. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, it goes on and on. And look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign," these are the martyrs that witnessed for the faith, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" And it goes on. This is how God has dealt with nations. How he continues, I believe, to deal with nations. How he will deal with nations. But Babylon becomes kind of like the picture of evil in the Bible, don't they? They're very easy to hate. In fact, they're mentioned repeatedly in the book of Revelation. I don't take that as literal Babylon. I take they have just become kind of like the metaphor for all pagan, evil, idolatrous empires on the earth that will come under judgment of God. But Babylon was an easy one for Habakkuk and his people to hate. It's ironic that Habakkuk says, "How can you allow them to swallow us up?" That same Hebrew word is used when Moses puts his staff down in Egypt and the sorcerers, his staff turns into a snake, remember? And then the sorcerers do the same thing. Theirs turn into snakes, but what happens? Moses' snake staff swallows them up. Now the tables are turned. Babylon's swallowing up Judah, the people of God. It's very confusing to Habakkuk. He hates Babylon and what they stand for. These are self-exalting idolaters. God himself has said so. In verse 7, their justice and their dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, they're a law unto themselves. Might makes right with them. They worship their own might, verse 11, God says. And now Habakkuk says the same thing in verse 16. They're sacrificing to their own power. They worship the state. Statism is not new. Whatever brings us more power, more prosperity, more pomp, more comfort, more ease, our weapons of war, whatever causes us to dominate, we bow down to that. Whatever it takes to keep that going, that's what we'll do. One historian and scholar said that in the ancient days, Babylon's capital, Nineveh, covered an area of some 500 acres. That doesn't sound like much today, but in 600 BC, that's huge. Had 1,179 temples of worship to various false gods. Its normal population was at 100,000. Again, doesn't sound like much today. But in 600 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar is in his palace, this thing is powerful. It gleams with gold and silver and bronze and ivory and all that you can imagine of a majestic, sparkling, earthly kingdom. And Habakkuk knows about it. They're living in luxury, he says. They're fat and happy, we would say in the Marine Corps. Their food is rich. Actually, the Hebrew there is the word fat. We just heard from our brother in Sunday school that the people in his country, the people we're ministering to, often if they get meat once a month, it's a luxury. If they have meat at their table once a month, it's considered a great gift, a great luxury. You listening, children? You think God owes you what you have? Why were you born here? Why are you not born in Iran or Afghanistan? Habakkuk is struggling. How can Afghanistan conquer America? I'm trying to help you put yourself in his shoes. Babylon was easy to hate. They conquered people. They swallowed them up. They raped. They pillaged. They were ruthless. And they often exiled their conquered peoples. Ironically enough, literally, they would often lead out captives out of the cities they conquered by putting hooks in their nose. They'd lead them all up with a hook, he says. It's like a fish. Now, some of you sweet sisters pierce your noses. Fine, I could care less. But this is the nose piercing you did not want and that you did not ask for. So they would lead them all out, connected to one another by hooks in their noses. And if one can't keep up or goes, we can imagine the agony of this, being marched for hundreds of miles into a foreign country where you don't speak their language anymore. And the women would often get married off to the Chaldean men. They would try to breed you out of existence. They would enslave your children. And it made it all but impossible, you see, for a conquered people to regroup and have any kind of organized rebellion or resistance against the empire. So now are you starting to see why Habakkuk is in such agony and confusion? How long? How long? He circles back to that. In verse 17, he circles back to an appeal. He doesn't say it. How long? But that's his meaning, isn't it? Are they, it's Babylon? Are they just going to keep doing this forever, God? How long will you let Babylon get away with this sin? Now that's deeply ironic because in verse 2, he started out this whole book by saying, oh Yahweh, how long? How long will you let Judah, your people, get away with their sin? And now he says, oh Lord, how long are you going to let Babylon get away with the sin against your people? One commentator said it this way, violence begets violence. Where will it ever end? The terrorized become the next terrorist. End quote. That cycle's repeated throughout human history, hasn't it? Today's oppressed, if they get power, will become tomorrow's oppressors. No human kingdom ever really solves the problem, do they? They end up showing themselves to be depraved and sinful and corrupt like all of humanity. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. God has consistently proven to Habakkuk, if he would just step back and consider the history of Israel, his people, he would remember that God has consistently used pagan nations to punish them. All throughout the Judges, he did it. We just read 2 Chronicles 12. He did it early in the kingdom. He's already, as Habakkuk is prophesying, the northern kingdom of Israel is already gone, exiled, conquered by Assyria. So God is the consistent one. We're the inconsistent ones. Our hope, like Habakkuk's hope, is in, listen, I'm tying a bow around it, listen. Our hope is in a God who is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. Both mercy and justice beat in the perfect, sinless, holy, sovereign heart of God. They walk in perfect harmony. They're not in contradiction to one another. Our God is holy, and he is just, and he is gracious, and he is merciful, and he is mighty. He's our God. He's our only hope. Habakkuk, even in his great confusion and frustration, is trusting God, calling out to God, clinging to the God he knows. God, how could you? How could you, God? Our shock at judgment is natural and fleshly. Dare I say, sinful. Why would we ever be shocked that God judges wickedness and evil and sin in our lives or in anyone else's lives or in any nation? Our shock at God's judgment is sinful. Our tendency to view the sins of others as worse than our own only reveals the pride that has captured our own hearts. It's why Jesus said, if you're going to help one another with sin in the church, you better get the tube before out of your own eye first. And our thinking that we know better how to rule the world than God, well, that's just self-exaltation, isn't it? That's just self-idolatry. Trying to kick God off his throne. Who do we think we are? I tell you, just like Habakkuk and Judah of Habakkuk's day, we're in dire need of a Savior, of a righteous rescuer. But I want to ask you, when the Savior, when the righteous Redeemer and Rescuer comes and he hangs on a tree in your place, do you then say, oh God, stand with me. Will you quiet your heart and respond to the word of God this morning? God, have mercy on us sinners through and through. Thank you that justice and mercy meet and kiss perfectly to save our souls in the Christ of the cross. Give us Jesus.